We are doing a sermon series on hope, and of course during this Christmas season we're focusing on the hope we have in Jesus Christ that changes and transforms everything. But I thought it was a good thing to focus on because we always talk about how Christ is the hope of the world. And of course in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 it says that three things shall endure till the end of time and have therefore eternal significance: faith, hope, and love. And hope is one of those, so it's something that has eternal significance that will last and be significant. When I was thinking about hope, though, I wanted to make it real, so I was trying to think of things that we need hope from, right? And so we are talking about, I hope, real issues in people's lives, but I also didn't, even though we're going to deal with them from a real perspective and talk about real problems that people have, I didn't want us to end there. So my goal here is not to have us get pain and suffering and despair, but to move us to hope. Last week we talked about the book of Ecclesiastes, and we talked about how many people are searching for meaning in their life. And it's interesting to read through the book of Ecclesiastes because it's one of the most controversial books in the Bible. And I always tell folks it's the most depressing book in the Bible. When you read it, it has message after message that just seem to go against really the message of the rest of the scriptures. And I tell folks that the Bible's kind of like a symphony. There's a melody that comes to us from Jesus Christ in the Gospels and other places. There's some harmony that comes to us from other books in the Bible. And in some places, there's almost a counterpoint, something that seems to go against the flow, but when you understand how it fits in, it gives everything a richer and fuller sound. And the book of Ecclesiastes is like that. I don't know if you can, it says meaning, the search for meaning, and then meaningless. Because that's what the book of Ecclesiastes says. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Well, we hear that and we go, wow, that's not the message of the Bible, is it? But it's the message of that book. It's about a person who's seeking to find meaning and they can't find it anywhere in riches and wisdom and everything because they can't bear that weight. And he believes that there's a God that exists who created everything, but he's far off and distant and doesn't care. And when we read this book, I think what it makes us do is say, wow, that can't be right. There's got to be more to life than this. And so we seek to have a meaningful connection, a real relationship with our Creator. And that transforms everything. We believe that there's meaning in life because of Jesus Christ. Because God loved us enough to create us, and he loved us enough to send his Son, and he loved us enough to die for us. And if God cares that much about us, and God's the one who sets the value system in the world, then that means we have infinite value because God says we do. Well, we talked all about that last time, you know, and I think that's the theme of Ecclesiastes. Outside of a real and dynamic relationship with God, even if a successful life will be full of vanity and futility. Today we're going to be talking about broken relationships. You know, we're also going to be talking next week about suffering, physical suffering, and we're going to talk about loss. Wow, cheery topics, I know. But we're going to move from those places to places of hope. We're also going to have a longest night service, okay, which means on the longest night of the year, December 21st, we'll have a special service in our fellowship hall that hopefully will help people who maybe have experienced loss this year to really know the hope we have in Jesus Christ. But today we're going to talk about broken relationships. And that's a huge issue for a lot of folks, isn't it? So many families today are broken in various ways. Broken through divorce or substance abuse or through sexual infidelity or through materialism or through money issues or work, disagreements over values and beliefs. So many problems. Is there any hope for our marriages, for our families, our homes, our relationships? We're going to look at a Bible story today about a family that is full of dysfunction and broken relationships. But even though it begins there, it's ultimately a story of hope. And I love the way Ginger introduced that scripture lesson today because it's an interesting one, isn't it, about Joseph. We always think of Joseph as the guy with the many colors, but I wanted to begin by telling a little bit about his father, Jacob. And you see here this complex chart. This looks like something you go, oh my gosh, what is this? This is Joseph's family, okay, his immediate family. Now, I have eight brothers and sisters, and I can tell you that our family tree does not look as bad as this one, okay? Jacob, the dad, for reasons we won't get into now, has two wives, Leah, who he doesn't like. In fact, her name means literally nearsighted, so the traditional picture has been that she's kind of not very good looking and kind of squinting all the time, okay? And Rachel, the beautiful one that he wanted to marry. So he has these two wives, and one of them he loves, and the other one he doesn't. Now, already we're going, that can't be a good home, right? But it gets worse. Not only do they not get along, and he favors one over the other, but they're in competition with one another over who can have the most kids. And Leah is the one who's successful there. She has the first four children, and everything's going her way. And then Rachel says, wow, this isn't going very well for me. I'm losing the competition, so I need to bring in some substitutes. So she has a handmaid, a slave, that she brings in for Jacob to have sexual relations with, and they have two more kids through them. That's something that was allowable. So he has basically, she brings in another rival, a concubine, into the situation. And Leah responds by bringing in her slave, and so they have more kids that way. And then Leah has even more. And finally, at the very end of the day, Rachel finally has a child of her own, Joseph. Later on, much later on, she's going to have a child, Benjamin. But where we pick up in our story, there's 11 sons and one daughter, who nobody talks about. And these 11 sons are all competing with one another, too, for dad's affections. This is a dysfunctional family. I hope you hear that, right? And somebody said, wow, that's so messed up. But, you know, the reality is we run into quite a few families like this today, right, where there's, you know, multiple spouses going on and lots of stepsisters and brothers and half-sisters and brothers and a lot of complicated relationships that go on. So here's this already kind of family with some problems, and then it gets a little worse. Dad plays favorites so much. He has a favorite wife. He has a favorite son. And to show his love for his favorite son, he gives him this coat. And we usually translate it the coat of many colors. But many people think it should be the coat with the big long sleeves. In fact, that's what it said in part of our translation today that we were hearing from. What that means is, either way you translate it, it's such a fancy coat that he doesn't work in it. That's the key point I want you to hear. So their shepherd family, they're taking care of all these flocks. And guess what? Joseph doesn't have to take care of the flocks. He's the supervisor. So notice that. He has 10 older brothers, and he's supervising their work. I come from a big family. I can tell you how popular that would have made me if my parents had promoted me above all my older brothers and put me in charge. Not very popular, right? That would not be a good thing to do. And dad further, you know, says, I love him the most. He's always going around saying that. I love him three times more than the rest of you, he says repeatedly in the story. So lots of problems going on here, and the brothers resent it. And Joseph goes and he supervises, and he comes back and he tells dad, they're doing a bad job. And dad calls him in on the carpet. Oh, wow, it's getting better and better. And then Joseph has a dream and a vision, and this is what he dreams in his vision. He says, we're out gathering all this wheat, and there are all these sheaves. Right? Each one of us has their own sheaf, and the sheaves all of a sudden stand up, and they all bow down to my sheaf. You know, all 10 of the others, plus my, you know, and they all go, huh, they get that message real clear. And then he says, oh, I had another vision. And in this vision, what happened was I had all these stars, 11 stars representing my brothers and sisters, all bowed down before me. And then there was the sun and moon representing his parents. They bowed down before me too. He's really popular with everybody, as you might imagine. And they hate him so much that they plot to kill him, right? And so the brothers wait till he's out there supervising them, and they grab him, and this is what they do. You know, there's a picture of the sheaves bowing down in his vision. They grab him, and they're going to kill him. And they say, we're going to stab him, we're going to take his coat, we're going to pour blood on it, we're going to rip it up, and we're going to throw him in a cistern so the body's disappeared. We're going to tell dad he was killed by wild animals. And Reuben, the oldest brother, says, wait a minute, that's not a great idea. He is our brother after all. Let's not murder him. Let's just throw him in a cistern and leave him. Well, you know what's going to happen there. He's going to slowly die, but they didn't kill him. See, that's the key part. We didn't actually murder him. And Reuben has a plan. He says, I'm going to go back and rescue him and restore him to his family. That's his big plan, right? So he's going to get it all worked out for them. Well, they put him in the cistern. They agree to do this. Reuben's going to come back and save him later. But while the brothers are watching, they see these traders coming by with a caravan. And they go, hey, you know, this is a great opportunity. Rather than just leaving him here for dead or murdering him, let's sell him. Let's get some bucks out of this. this is something my brothers always joked about doing with me. They were going to sell me to the gypsies when they came by. But they never did it. I don't think there was ever a serious plan to do it, right? But here they do it. They take him and they throw him into this cistern, but now they're going to pull him up and they're going to sell him as a slave. Now, I don't know, but if you're Joseph, what are you thinking at this point? I would be stunned to know the level of hatred and vitriol that my brothers, my own family, have for me. They're going to murder me. They're going to throw me in a cistern and leave me there. And finally, the best solution they can come up with, the one they're all happy with, is they're going to sell me as a slave so I'll never see anybody ever again. So I've gone from being the favored one to a slave in just a nanosecond. And he's 17 years old, right? So we're hearing this story, and I tell this story sometimes to the little kids in our preschool and ask, how would you feel if you were Joseph? Boy, well, let me ask you, how would you feel if you're Joseph here in this story? Angry? Hate-filled? Bitter? Upset with God? Upset with everybody and their grandmother? Right? I'm sure Joseph has all these feelings, but it's interesting to see what happens next. He's sold as a slave to a guy named Potiphar in Egypt. He's a rich man. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know his age. We don't know anything about this guy except that he has a large household and many slaves. And Joseph goes to work for him, and quickly, he's like cream. He always rises to the top. He gets to be in charge of Potiphar's household, right? So he is trusted. He's respected. He's hardworking. He's reached the top as far as he can go in his field, which tells us a lot about him, right? He's not somebody who goes, wow, life's been horrible to me, so I'm just going to wallow in bitterness and despair. Instead, he's one of those guys that always makes lemonade out of lemons, right? And he makes the best out of every situation. And we're also told in the scripture that God was with him. And I don't think that's just because of favoritism. I think he's praying. I think he's seeking God's will. I think he's trying to get his life in connection with God. God is with him. So there he is. He's working in this household. And then there's one problem. And his problem is Potiphar's wife. She's apparently bored, and so she starts coming on to Joseph. What do you do if you're Joseph now? Well, he is a very moral person, so he resists her. He won't have anything to do with her sexually, but she keeps coming after him and seeking after him. And finally, one day, she comes on to him so strongly that he has to flee, right? And she takes his cloak and holds it, and he runs away. And boy, another time a coat got him in trouble, right? She then goes to her husband and says, your servant Joseph, whom you trust and love, he's been coming on to me. And, he's just attacking me sexually. And so Potiphar is so upset with Joseph that he throws him into prison. And you're going, wow, this guy's life just keeps getting worse, doesn't it? I mean, he's almost murdered. He's thrown into a cistern. He's sold as a slave. And now he's in prison, which in the ancient world, how does he ever get out of prison? He's basically sent there for attacking a noble woman. Boy, he's going to be there forever. So there he is lying in prison, and yet Joseph doesn't act that way. Again, he tries to make the most of his situation. He works hard. He shows such faithfulness and such a skill that he quickly becomes a trustee and then the head trustee. And he's running the prison for the Egyptian guards and doing it so well that everybody loves the guy. And again, God is with him and through all this. So again, he's in prayer. He's seeking God's will. And then these two guys come to him, a cupbearer and a baker, who are in part of Pharaoh's household. And they come in and they say, wow, we're here in prison because the Pharaoh's mad at us. We don't know what our future holds. And both of them have these dreams. And they say, Joseph, we heard you can interpret dreams. And he says, well, I can't, but God can, and let's see. And he gets the answer of what these dreams mean. And he basically tells the baker, he says, well, Pharaoh's really mad at you and you're toast. You're going to die. And he says to the cupbearer, Pharaoh was mad at you, but he's forgiven you and you're going to be restored. And he says, when you are restored, could you remember me? There's hope to get out, right? And the cupbearer indeed is restored. The baker is indeed killed. And the cupbearer goes back to his work, but he forgets all about Joseph. And then Pharaoh has a dream. In fact, he has two of them that are basically the same dream. And in his dream, there are seven beautiful fat cows. I never have dreams like this. I don't know if you do, but I never do. I don't think I've ever dreamt about cows, ever, period. But anyhow, he has seven beautiful cows, and then there are seven horribly sick, gaunt, thin cows. And they're all together, and then the seven skinny cows eat the seven fat cows. And he's disturbed by this. And then he has another dream where there are seven beautiful heads of grain. And there are seven sickly heads of grain. And the sickly heads of grain eat the healthy whole ones and beautiful ones. And he says, what does this mean? And Joseph says, it means this. God has told me that what it means is you're going to have 7 years of incredible harvests and everything's going to be wonderful, followed by 7 years of famine. He says, so you need to stock up and you need to lay in supplies enough to last 7 years. Okay, Pharaoh hears this, and I don't know, there must be something about Joseph, because he says, wonderful, I'm so glad somebody can interpret this. You're in charge of the project. Help me build all the barns and the storehouses and everything for this, and we'll be ready. And so Joseph takes over, and he starts building everything like crazy. And again, what has happened to him? He's gone from the bottom all the way up to the top, and now he's basically running Egypt, you know, one of the great superpowers of his day. Okay? And then, and there's a picture of him, you know, going before Pharaoh and talking to him. And then, of course, his brothers are out there in Palestine with their dad, and the famine hits, and they don't have enough food. And so what they decide to do is to send a delegation. All his brothers are going to go down to talk to Pharaoh and see if they can't buy some grain. And they go down there, and lo and behold, because they're foreigners, they come before Joseph for him to talk to them about it, and he recognizes them. And he knows who they are. Now, this is like a bad soap opera, right? I mean, you could just imagine this situation. He recognizes them, but he was 17 the last time they saw him. They think he's dead. He's dressed as an Egyptian. He doesn't look anything like what he did before. And he's just standing there looking at them, and they're in the palm of his hand, and he can do with them what he will. And if you're Joseph, what would you do? And again, I asked preschool kids this. About half of them say, kill him. About half of them say, forgive him. But Joseph does something kind of interesting. It's almost like he's got to think about it, pray about it. You know, this has caught him off guard. So he sends them back, you know, with some food. And he says, I want to see, I hear you have your dad. He asks about their dad, and he asks about the brother that he has now, because he hears all about their story, and he learns he has a brother. And he says, you know, if you come back, I really want to see him, right? And more to the story than this, but eventually they do come back, and they're all before him, and he has them in the palm of his hand, and he can do with them as he will. And then their story tells us this, that he tells them who he is, and he forgives them. Now, if I were the brothers, I'd be going, wow, I don't even know how to deal with that. And we know that they're a little bit not fully trusting him, right? Because they know what they've done is so horrific, they can't imagine anybody really forgiving them for this. But basically, Joseph does. They're forgiven. Relationships are restored. And he says, you meant this for evil, but God has put me in this situation to work it all for good. All right? So it's kind of an amazing story about forgiveness and relationships made whole. And, of course, you're hearing this story and you're going, okay, what does this mean to us? Well, it means quite a bit, actually. You know, it means really that we can learn a lot from, I think, some of the dysfunctional stories of the Bible, maybe more from them than we can from some of the others, because this is a story we can relate to. Maybe my family is certainly better than this one. I hope your family was better than this one. But we do have parts of our relationships that are broken and not what they should be. And this story can tell us a little bit about how to handle it. By the way, I love this picture. This is an artist. He likes to take entire Bible stories and put them in one picture. Can you imagine doing that? So there's the entire Joseph story in one picture. So kind of look him up. He's kind of fun. There's Joseph with his coat of many colors, but that one looks like a quilt to me, doesn't it? Okay. First thing I want you to hear that we can learn from this story is, I think, don't get in broken relationships. You know, when I was a wrestler, I had a coach who told me, when I was a kid, he said, there's a counter to every move. So whatever somebody does, whatever hole they try to put you in, there's always a counter to it. And then one day he told us about a three-quarter Nelson. He says, if somebody gets you in this move, you're dead. There is no counter to this move. And we said, well, coach, you told us there was a counter to every move. What's the counter for this move? And he said, don't get in it. Right? Which I think is maybe the most brilliant thing he ever said. Because there's a lot of things, you're just better off never getting in the situation, right? You want to avoid getting into it. And rather than having broken relationships, we should do our best to make the relationships we're in healthy and strong. recognizing that they should be a priority in our lives, and it's not about the things that are there. It's not about all the stuff that can get in the way. Focusing in on what's really important. So first thing I would say is nourish and strengthen your relationships so they don't get broken, right? The second thing I would say that we can learn from this story is don't exacerbate bad situations. So you have all these different wives and concubines and all these half-brothers and sisters, and what happens here? They don't say, wow, this is going to be a struggle. Let's all work together to make it work. Instead, dad plays favorites, right? The brothers all, the wives and mothers all compete with each other in the most negative way possible. The brothers all compete with one another, and everybody holds a grudge for everything that's ever happened to them in their lives. Even Joseph, and I don't know, I struggle with this, was he just naive telling them about his visions, or did he really know what they all meant and was kind of being arrogant? I don't know. But he certainly should have had the brains not to tell them about his visions, right? And he does that. He just shares with them. And so things get worse. One of the things we should do is recognize things are difficult and try to, you know, do our best to heal and to bring healing and peace into situations that are negative. None of that took place here. Okay? The thing, though, I can really learn from Joseph is how to stay positive, focused, and in touch with God when things go bad. It would have been so easy for him to get bitter, to be disappointed, to be angry and hate-filled, to blame God for what had happened. And instead, we see him just do just the opposite. He turns to God, he tries to make the best out of everything, and because of that, positive things happen and take place. You know, I do prison ministry, and that is one of the most challenging things to see. People are put in prison nearly always because they've done a series of bad decisions. But what do you do with that? You just say, whew, I've been a horrible person and I deserve this. I'm a horrible. Or do you say you blame everybody else and their grandmother for what happened? Or do you say, gosh, I'm here. This is a good opportunity for me to think and make some changes. You know, how do you respond when you're in a difficult situation? Joseph really gives us a great model. Didn't do anything himself bad, except maybe show some bad judgment, sharing about a vision. Certainly nothing to deserve what happened to him, yet he makes the most out of a bad and difficult situation. And he stays in touch with God through this, right? In fact, I believe he turns to God, especially during this difficult time. Have courage. You know, Joseph got burnt badly several times, and yet we see him, when he has his brothers before him, not seeking vengeance, but instead opening up to them and giving them a chance to hurt him again. Wow, that's some real guts, isn't it? He's not afraid to be open, not afraid to share, to trust, and to care. And then there's the big word here that we find in this, forgiveness. Okay? Forgiveness, we know, transforms lives. There are so many people who are holding on to hurts and bitterness and hatred. You know, someone once said that's, you know, what when we do that, when we're holding on to these hurts, it's almost like we're taking poison in the belief it's going to hurt somebody else. Because when we hold on to those hurts, it just damages ourselves. Joseph really gives us a great example of somebody who was ready to forgive and to let go. But you know, we often have fantasies about revenge. You ever do this? I saw that movie Fried Green Tomatoes. You remember this? There's one scene in this, not my favorite movie, but there's one scene in it that I just remember because I was at a movie theater seeing this, and there's this woman, she's going to park, she's a middle-aged lady, she's going to park her car, and just before she does, this gal zooms in there and parks there in her place, and there's no place else to park. So she's fuming, and then the girl gets out and basically says, shines her and says, you know, I got this because I'm younger and faster. And so she takes her car and she slams it into the other girl's car, and she says, I did that because I'm older and have better insurance. And the theater I was in erupted in laughter, and people were cheering. And I thought, wow, what does that say about us? I mean, you guys are just laughing at it, right? It's kind of funny, but isn't it also reveal, I've kind of always wanted to get that person who cuts me off in the parking lot. And I know for myself, one of the saddest things about me is sometimes little things happen to me, and I just hold on to them, and I kind of wish bad things for people, right? Well, Joseph could have done that, but he instead shows forgiveness and grace. And the last thing in this story that I want to lift up, and it tied into this forgiveness, because we'll come back to forgiveness as we talk about it, is reconciliation, right? That's something that we all hope for when we have broken relationships, to be restored, to get back to where things were, to have them come again and be whole. Now, I say that's often a goal for us, but you have to understand that's not always something that's going to happen, right? Maybe something we wish would happen, but we recognize forgiveness is important even when reconciliation doesn't happen. Let me give you an example. I mentioned prison ministry. I was talking with one man about forgiveness, and you know, I gave some example from my life, and it was dinky little thing, right? And then he says, boy, that just resonates with me. And he used that word resonate, so I was kind of impressed with his vocabulary. And then he said, you know, when I was a boy, my dad abused me, and he showed me his head, which I could see. He said, you know, he physically attacked me a bunch of times. He was a meth addict, and he showed his head and how he had all this bat wounds from his dad hitting him on the head with a bat. And then he says, but even worse than that, he would sometimes just lock me up in the basement and forget about me. And I said, well, how long would you be there? And he says, oh, a week or two. He says, until my grandma noticed I wasn't around. And I was just going, oh, my gosh. And then he said, the worst thing, though, was when I was about 12, he sold me to the man next door to be, his, you know, abused sexually. So he's telling me all this, and I'm just going, oh, my gosh. You know, I told this little dinky story, and he's got these huge things. He says, I held on to those hatreds for so long. And he says, I just know that I've got to let him go and I let God's grace. It's hard for me, but I'm moving forward because I know that God has forgiven me so much. And he said, here's something that's really amazing. Both my father and the man that abused me are here in prison with me. And he says, I thought about killing him, but what would be the point? You know, I don't want to be that person. I want to move forward in a different way and let God's forgiveness go through me. And I'm going, wow. That's amazing, isn't it? Because he's really got what a lot of us need to have, that ability to forgive. And it doesn't mean forgetting. I know people say that all the time, and I always tell folks, a person with amnesia cannot forgive, right? Because they've forgotten, right? You forgive, it means I know something was done that was wrong, but I'm ready to move beyond and let God's grace flow through me. And the key to understanding this is God's grace. We believe that grace was revealed in Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for us. You know, people throw hatred and bitterness, and they threw everything at Christ, and he responded with that word of grace. We believe that all our sins were nailed with him on the cross and therefore are forgiven and taken away. I tell folks, I heard an illustration when I was a boy that it's just always stuck with me. It was a young man who had... he's a kid to me now, but he was a young man then. He knew Latin, and he shared this, and I don't know if it's true Latin-wise, but he said, it's like this, we, in sin, turn our backs to God. So we've turned our backs to God, and here's God. And he says, God wants to do is forgive us and turn us back to him. And he said that in Latin, I don't know if this is true or not, he said, the word for eyelash is cilia or cilia. And he said, you know, to be reconciled is to be brought back to so that we're eyelash to eyelash with God. I just love that picture. You know, we've turned away from God, and God's allowing us to turn back so that we're eyelash to eyelash with him in an intimate relationship with him. And that forgiveness, that grace, that reconciliation is always possible with God. May not be possible with the people around us because, you know, who knows where they're at in their lives or who knows where they're at in their walks. Can't always restore relationships, human here, that are broken. But we can trust that God's grace, you know, is bringing us in a right relationship with him. And forgiveness makes that reconciliation possible for us and other people. You know, there's a passage in Scripture that says, you know, that in heaven, all our tears will be wiped away. And I've shared with you before about a man we had in our church who just hoped that someday that would become true for him in his life. At the very end of his life, you know, he was able to be reconciled with his family. They gathered together with him on his deathbed. And he said, you know, I always dreamed about that passage, and that's the verse I've been clinging to for years, that he will wipe away every tear. And he says, God's actually done that for me before I've died, and just praise God for what he has done for me. Well, forgiveness, reconciliation, hope that we have through Jesus Christ to live in better relationship with others. And whatever happens, you know, to cling to that hope and to live the life that God would have us do. Joseph's a great example of that, right? Stayed strong, focused on others, positive, was ready to bring forgiveness and reconciliation into a situation, and I'm sure that was God's reconciliation flowing through him and allowed things to really change. Last few questions for you. You look at this story, who are you in the story? You know, are you one of the brothers? Are you Joseph? Are you Jacob? You know, I asked that question in one of our small groups this week, and somebody told me, I said, who are you in the story? And they said, which day of the week? Right? That's not a bad answer, because we all recognize we all fall short in this story, right? But then I said, who do you want to be in this story? And that to me is a really obvious one. We want to be like Joseph. We want to have that grace of God manifest in our lives. Who are you in the story? Who do you want to be? We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. You know, we're going to be disappointed. There are going to be hard things. But I love that statement from Martin Luther King Jr. Let's bow with me in prayer, please. Father, you long to draw us together as family. Thank you that your kingdom provides us with a framework for unity and the channels for forgiveness. When we find ourselves in difficult times, when we fail or lose our way, we pray that you would reveal the way for us to heal our relationships. Come show us our part in your plan for us, and help us, help me to have the love, grace, and wisdom to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. Give us your hope to believe so that with your help we can move into a new season for you to walk closely together again. Amen.